As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be the kind of people who are in the process of becoming. Although we will never be perfect, not even close, we are nevertheless determined to become the most beautiful version of ourselves possible. That's a long, slow process. Amen. Jean Olson is a mother of five who lives in Illinois, who tells about a Saturday morning when she took her 9-year-old daughter, Kirsten, out for breakfast, you know, a little quality time, one-on-one. During the breakfast, Jean summoned the courage to ask her daughter, "How do you think I can be a better mom?" Her daughter thought about it for a second, and she said, "Well, you do yell a lot." "Mom," she said, "I know you've been praying about it, but it's not working yet." To me, that little story captures perfectly who we are as Christians, or at least should be. We have a lot of flaws, but we're not the kind of people who throw our hands up in the air and say, "This is me, it's as good as it gets, get used to it." Instead, we're the kind of people who patiently, prayerfully, humbly keep striving to become more and more like Jesus until hopefully by the time we reach the end of our earthly sojourn, we will have become the most beautiful version of ourselves possible. This is what the New Testament calls discipleship, living an aspirational life of intentional spiritual growth, which is what we're going to talk about today as we continue our intensive study of the first chapter of the New Testament to have been written, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A couple weeks ago when we began this series, we focused on verses 3 and 4. Last week, it was verse 5. Now today, we train our microscopes on verse 6, which offers us insights into how our discipleship process is supposed to unfold. If you are someone who genuinely wants to become a more beautiful version of yourself, today's sermon is for you and for me. Let's start with a prayer. God, it would be such a shame for us to allow our lives to stagnate. It would be so easy for us to get frustrated with ourselves and just give up. We don't want to do that. We want to keep growing. Show us how. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul and his two co-authors, Silvanus and Timothy, this is, by the way, the verse we focused on last week, put it this way: "Our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we prove to be among you for your sake." Then Paul and his co-authors continue in verse 6, our key verse for today. There they say, "And you," referring to the Thessalonian Christians, "you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The first word in verse 6 that grabs my attention is imitators. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The Greek word that is translated there as imitators is mimetes, a word that means straightforward, very simple. Look it up in a Greek English lexicon. It simply means an imitator. Greek words, like English words, often have multiple possible meanings and nuances, but this word is very non-ambiguous and straightforward. It means being an imitator, following Jesus as a disciple is about, first and foremost, imitation. Jesus himself said, Luke 6:40, a disciple who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Years ago, before I became a pastor, my then pastor, Reverend Jenny Miles, once asked me if I would babysit her dog while she was away on vacation. She had a young Springer Spaniel named Sophie. I'd never been around Springer Spaniels before. I quickly learned that they are aptly named. I mean, this dog had so much bounce and energy. Every time I turned around, her snout was right there in my face, wanting attention, wanting activity. She was very cute, but a little bit annoying. One day I was out in the barn working with a shovel to level a part of the dirt floor in the barn, and I took Sophie out there with me. After I'd been digging for a while, I took a break leaning on the handle of the shovel. As I did so, I looked up, and as soon as Sophie noticed she had caught my eye, she did this. With her front paws, for about 5 seconds, she dug furiously, and then she stopped and looked at me like, "Did you see that?" I thought, now surely this dog is not that smart, that she is imitating me. So I decided to test it out. I worked with the shovel a little bit more, stopped, looked up at her. As soon as she noticed she had caught my eye, she did it again. She was so excited. It was like, look at me, what you're doing. I can do it too. I had my own little disciple. At its core, that's what discipleship is, imitation. I see you do something beautiful and inspiring, and I try to copy it. One day when I was walking through my neighborhood past a house that sits on the corner, the guy who lives there had his weed whacker out and was trimming up his lawn. His little boy, who looked to be about 5 years old, was following along behind him, about 20 feet behind him, with his own plastic toy weed whacker, carefully copying everything his dad did. So as dad was going along the wall of the house trimming, sure enough, 20 feet behind him, here comes his little boy with his toy weed whacker, carefully doing the same thing. When dad got to the corner where the downspout comes down, he had one of these 5-foot plastic extensions, you know, that carries the water further out into the yard. So dad bends over, picks up that plastic extension, and carefully trims the grass under it. As dad moved on around the corner, here comes his little boy after him, bends over, picks up that same plastic extender, and with his toy weed whacker, he does exactly the same thing, meticulously imitating everything his dad was doing because he wanted to be like him. That's discipleship. At its core, discipleship is about imitation. But of course, that begs the next question. Imitation of who? In verse 6, Paul identifies two people that we are supposed to imitate. The first won't surprise you, the second will. First, the obvious one. Look again at that key phrase in verse 6. You became imitators of the Lord. By which he is referring to Jesus. For us, Jesus is the prototype. And so we are constantly asking ourselves in the situations of our life, what would Jesus do? And we talk about being Jesus to the people around us. We say, I want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And that sounds so beautiful. And it is. Amen. But let's also remember, it can be really hard. Amen. Craig Greenfield, in his book, I'm forgetting now. Craig Greenfield's book, Subversive Jesus. Craig Greenfield puts it this way. We say we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this broken world, but we forget that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced by nails. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. Because, you see, Jesus was all about creating change, not just in individual lives, but in the culture of his nation. And anytime you're trying to push your culture forward, you're apt to encounter some pretty serious backlash, which is exactly what happened to Jesus and much of what ended up putting him on the cross. On this weekend, when we celebrate and honor the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I think it's important for us to remind ourselves, we who would be imitators of Jesus, that one of the most striking characteristics of Jesus was his deep passion for pushing forward social justice in his culture and time. At a time and in a place where no self-respecting rabbi would take women as disciples, Jesus did. Luke 8, 1 through 3, look up their names. At a time and in a culture when most people believed that if you were poor, it was because you had fallen into disfavor with God, or if not you, then your parents or grandparents had fallen into disfavor and had come down to you now. At a time when most people in his culture believed that the poor deserved to be poor, Jesus boldly declared, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 6. At a time and in a culture where people believed that children were the lowest rung on the totem pole, when Jesus was asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" he took a little child, put her in the midst of them, and said, "This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18. And at a time and in a culture when many, if not most, of Jesus' fellow Jews were viciously prejudiced against ethnic Samaritans and vigorously discriminated against them, Jesus challenged their racism and even made a Samaritan the spiritual hero of one of his greatest parables, Luke chapter 10. And I could go on and on about the multitude of different ways Jesus was pushing the envelope for social justice in his culture. But we get the idea. If we are going to be imitators, if we are going to be followers of this Jesus, apparently we too need to be deeply passionate about pushing the envelope for social justice in our culture, in our place, in our time. Back in the 1960s, one of Dr. King's most passionate disciples was a young man named John Lewis. John Lewis, as you may recognize, went on to become a legendary congressman and just passed away this past year. But at the age of 25, and by the way, a devout believer in Jesus, on March the 7th, 1965, John Lewis decided to put it all on the line. He agreed to become the leader of a march of 600 people from Selma, Alabama, to the capital, Montgomery, Alabama, to demand equal voting rights. Governor George Wallace at the time had given strict instructions to the Alabama state troopers that they were to stop this march, quote, by all means necessary. Undeterred, Lewis and his 600 followers left the church where they gathered there in Selma, Alabama, and began walking out of the city across the Alabama River up over the Edmund Pettus Bridge. When they reached the crest of the bridge, they could see what was waiting for them on the other side. A solid phalanx of state troopers, some on horses, some on foot, wearing gas masks, having their billy clubs ready, Meanwhile, behind them, local police and people carrying Confederate flags closed in on them, trapping them on the bridge. That's when, through a bullhorn, one of the state troopers called out and ordered them to disperse and said, "It will be hazardous to your safety if you continue." They refused to budge. They stood still and they began to pray. And that's when all hell broke loose. The troopers fired tear gas, and then they charged. With their clubs, they began randomly beating people to the ground, breaking bones, cracking skulls. John Lewis himself was hit across the head, knocked down, hit again. His skull was fractured. The carnage was so great, March the 7th, 1965, became known as Bloody Sunday. Thankfully, there were TV cameras there that were recording what was taking place. This was the old days, no simultaneous transmission. So they had to take the video footage back to their studios and develop it, prepare it. But by Sunday evening, March 5th, 1965, the networks were ready to break into primetime programming, showing footage of Bloody Sunday, which so shocked the conscience of the 50 million plus people who were watching television that night that it created enormous impetus that led to the passage of the Voting Rights Act of 1965. Like Jesus, John Lewis and his followers laid themselves on the line to push their culture toward greater social justice, causing me to ask, am I? Are you? Are we willing to do the same? I can't help but contrast what happened on Bloody Sunday with what we saw happen in our nation's capital a couple weeks ago. It was devastating to me to see people carrying Jesus banners and crosses and Christian flags, battering down doors and breaking windows and dragging and beating and tasing police officers while carrying the cross, while carrying the Christian flag, building gallows on the lawn of the Capitol building, and then chanting that they wanted to hang the vice president and hang the Speaker of the House in partnership with people wearing Nazi insignia, saying things like 6 million Jews wasn't enough, in partnership with people carrying Confederate flags into our U.S. Capitol building, attacking the ultimate symbol of our democracy and trying to halt the heart of the constitutional electoral process. How dare they drag Jesus' name into an effort to push us backward when Jesus was all about pushing us forward? But as Jesus himself said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who carries a cross or wears a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's important for us to remember that on crucifixion day, there were actually two different Jesuses in the mix. Are you aware of that? The Gospels tell us that when Pontius Pilate stood before the crowd and offered to release one of two prisoners to them that he designated, Pontius Pilate offered the crowd the choice between Jesus of Nazareth and Matthew 26:17, another guy named Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas was an insurrectionist who was fomenting violent revolution, while Jesus of Nazareth was a peacemaker such a peacemaker that he wouldn't even allow his disciples to take up swords to defend him when he was arrested. Pilate offers the crowd the choice between these two paradigms, between these two different Jesuses. Guess what? The crowd chose Jesus Barabbas. Followers of Jesus Barabbas do violence to others in pursuit of their own objectives, while followers of Jesus of Nazareth have an obligation to lay themselves on the line for the benefit of others. Which Jesus do you follow? Which Jesus do I follow? If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, I have an obligation to have a deep passion for pursuing social justice through nonviolent advocacy, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus of Nazareth did. Luke 6:40, a disciple who's fully qualified will be like the teacher. If we're going to be imitators of Jesus, let's remind ourselves today what that means on the social justice front. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators. Same Greek word again. Be imitators of God as dear children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But remember, there are two people Paul identifies in verse 6 that we as followers of Jesus should be imitating. We should be imitating Jesus of Nazareth, A. But there's a second person or group of people that Paul identifies in verse 6. Looking back, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Note that word, us. That's a reference to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were the spiritual mentors of the Thessalonian Christians. The Thessalonian Christians were learning the stories and the teachings of Jesus and trying to directly imitate what they heard about Jesus in those stories, but they didn't stop there. They were also seeing Jesus vicariously through their spiritual mentors and therefore trying to imitate Jesus as they saw him in them. There's a lesson in that for us. In episode 2 of an animated TV series called Midnight Gospel, there's a scene where a mom puts her little girl to bed upstairs in her room. It's dark, it's nighttime. The little girl's all alone in her room, so before long, she calls out to her mom who's downstairs, "Mommy, I'm scared." Mom calls back upstairs, "Don't be afraid, honey. Remember, Jesus is always with you." After a couple seconds pass, mom hears the little girl say, "Mommy, I need someone with skin on." Sometimes we need someone with skin on to show us directly, in a very practical way, what it means to be Jesus in a particular situation, right here, right now, in our time, in our place. So God sends special people into our lives to show us the way. Who are those special people God has sent, is sending into your life? I'd like to suggest this week that each of us do a little practical exercise. It won't take long, but pick 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, sometime this week, to sit down with a piece of paper and to write down your answer to three simple questions. Number one, who are the five most beautiful examples of Jesus you've encountered in your life? Write down their names. Number two, what's the greatest lesson you've learned from each of them? So write down the most important lesson you learned from person number one, and then the lesson from person number two. And then question number three, Are you living those lessons in your life? For me, my list begins with Grandpa Dampier. I knew Grandpa Dampier, but I can't remember him. He died when I was really young. But I grew up hearing the stories of Grandpa Dampier and how one of his favorite things to do was to sit in his favorite chair in the living room and read the Bible for hours. From Grandpa Dampier, I learned passion for the Holy Scriptures. Then there's my Grandma Minor. She ends up a single mom raising 5 children in the middle of the Great Depression when her husband up and leaves her, disappears, never to be heard from again. Hers was a hard life, but all the decades that I knew her, she always had the sweetest spirit. This woman who had experienced such hardship went to work for the Pennsylvania Railroad at a time when women didn't work as a switch operator. She had a hard life, but a sweet spirit, and from her I learned, never let life make you bitter. My mom would be third on my list. My mom, when she was in her 20s and 30s, had a lot of stress in her life. In her late teens, her mom died suddenly and unexpectedly. And then in her mid-20s, her dad, Grandpa Dampier, died of cancer. My dad, at age 30, got thyroid cancer, and we thought he was going to die. Thankfully, he didn't. And then a few years later, mom's best friend, dad's sister, Aunt Phil, died of brain cancer. My mom went through all of that, bang, 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 in her 20s and 30s. And yet, as she went about her days, as she did her work, my enduring memory of her is she would sing as she worked, singing Christian hymns. From my mom, I learned the importance of always having a song in your heart. I could go on through the whole list of 5, but you get the idea. Who are the 5 most beautiful examples of Jesus that God has sent in your life? People that you might call Jesus with skin on. Who are they? What lessons did God try to teach you through them? And are you living those? Are you imitating those people? Now, don't get me wrong. Not every effort to imitate somebody will be successful, right? A young missionary was preparing for a ministry in Venezuela. He began with an internship that he was to do at a church in Caracas, Venezuela. So this young missionary intern arrives in Caracas, still with a lot to learn about Venezuelan culture, still with a great deal to learn about the Spanish language. In fact, his language skills were pretty crude still. He was assigned to a church in Caracas where he was to do an internship. He was on that first Sunday, he got lost on the way there and was very late arriving at the worship service. In fact, the worship service had already begun when he arrived, and the sanctuary was so full, the only place he could sit was somewhere on the front row. So he sheepishly makes his way to the front row, sits down, realizing that he, this stranger to this new culture, was now going to be visible to the entire congregation. He was in a bit of a panic, you know, I don't understand much, I don't know what to do. So he decided his strategy would be, whatever the guy sitting next to him in the pew did, he would copy that. So as they were singing songs, when that guy raised his hands, the intern raised his hands. And when the preacher was preaching, when the guy next to him said, amen in Spanish, the intern said, amen in Spanish. So on and so forth through the entire service. At the very end of the service, the preacher gets up, he's making a few announcements. In Spanish, the intern doesn't understand what he's saying, but at some point, everybody applauds, so the intern applauds. Then the pastor says something else in Spanish that he doesn't understand, and the guy next to him stands up, so the intern stands up. There's a gasp. An awkward hush falls over the congregation, realizing he must have committed a faux pas. The intern sits down quickly. After service, the preacher pulls him aside and says, so I guess your Spanish language skills are still in process, eh? Yeah, he says, what did I do there? What happened? Well, the pastor said, I just announced that the Acostas were celebrating the birth of their brand new daughter, and everybody applauded. And then I asked the proud father to stand up. not every attempt at imitation will be successful. We will never be perfect. We will always make mistakes. There will always be failure. There will always be circumstances that are trying to knock us off course on our discipleship path. In fact, Paul alludes to that in our key verse today. You, Paul says, became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy. No sooner had the Thessalonians begun their discipleship path than circumstances conspired to try to knock them off that path. In their case, it was persecution, the temptation to give up and turn back on their discipleship path. For us, it's not apt to be persecution, but rest assured, it'll be something. There will be recurrent circumstances of all types that happen that attempt to knock you off your discipleship path. Jesus himself warned his followers that trouble or the cares of the world or the lure of success would try to knock them off their discipleship path. 1 Peter 5:1 says, or 5:8 says, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. In other words, it's like there are spiritual predators out there, literal and metaphorical, that are coming after you, that want to knock you off your discipleship path. When I was a kid in Sunday school, there was a song we loved that we used to sing. Maybe some of you know it. It goes like this. 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. 4, 5, 6, he's always throwing sticks. 7, 8, 9, he misses every time. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. It went on, but you get the idea, right? By the way, get that tune in your head and you'll never get it out. Did you sing that song, Jason, when you were a kid? Have you ever heard that before? Please don't introduce it to our repertoire, because literally, once you get it in your head, it'll be there all week long, right? 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. In fact, this week, anyway. But that was a good song for me to sing as a kid, because it was creating an awareness in me that there are spiritual predators out there, literal and metaphorical, that are going to try to take you down. And unlike in the song, the devil doesn't always miss. Sometimes he lands a blow right between the eyes that takes us down, but that's okay, because remember, we will never be perfect. The goal is not perfection. People aren't looking for perfection. They're looking for authenticity. None of the great spiritual mentors in my life, not Grandpa Dampier, not Grandma Minor, not my mom, none of them were anywhere near perfect, but each of them had so much of the beauty of Jesus in them. I wanted to be like them. They were my inspiration, and you can become somebody else's inspiration. You can become somebody else's Paul, Silvanus, or Timothy. Harlan shared with me a couple weeks ago this old aphorism. Aspire to inspire before you expire. That's pretty good, right? Aspire to inspire before you expire. You can be the Paul, the Silvanus, the Timothy. You can be Jesus with skin on to somebody in your life. Let me close with this. Francis Chan shares a story that he heard from a friend of his named Dan. Dan met a guy named Vaughn, a youth minister in San Diego who's called especially to minister to at-risk and impoverished youth. Often, Vaughn travels across the border into Tijuana. On the garbage dumps there, lots of homeless and impoverished children scavenging for food or for anything of value they can find there that they can resell to help support themselves and or their families. So Vaughn regularly ministers to these children, and he's also in the habit of taking people across the border with him to shadow him as he does this, so as to create awareness of this incredible poverty and the difference that we can make there. So Dan accompanied Vaughn on one of those trips to the garbage dumps of Tijuana. And then later, as they were walking around, Dan says, Vaughn, as he encountered these kids, would give them food, bring them gifts. He knew them by name. He would arrange places for them to get showers if they were homeless. He would share encouragement with them. And as we were walking around Tijuana, Dan says, randomly kids would come running up to Vaughn and throw their arms around him. And the warmth and the affection, he said, was incredible. Dan told Francis Chan, he said, it was eerie, but the whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him. Vaughn just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell them about God. People were just drawn to his love and affection. The day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. Hearing that, Francis Chan said, I found myself wondering, would anybody in their right mind ever say that about me? Would anybody ever say that about you? Francis says, as I thought about this, I began to pray, Lord, that's what I want. I want people to be able to say of me, wow, he's a lot like Jesus. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. And we're never going to be perfect people or even close to it. But we can keep growing closer and closer to the example of Jesus until you reach the place where you can be one of those people that God uses to inspire others. Jesus with skin on, aspire to inspire before you expire. Stay on the path, keep growing, keep pushing forward like Jesus taught us, like Dr. King taught us, like our spiritual mentors have taught us. It's not all about us. It's about who we are in the world. Lord, help us. Jesus, help us to be more like you. Amen.